Rebecca Edwards was our guest worship leader today. Will you let her know how much we appreciate her? Every year, Cole leads a conference. He does the music for it out in Colorado, which is where he's at. And it's bothered me the last couple of years. He leaves his guitar, but he takes his skis. So next year, I'm going with him just to make sure that he's working out there. I want you to know that. We are closing out our Young Jesus. We started in the fall, and we covered the first two chapters of Luke and through Christmas and, of course, Jesus' birth in the manger. And we're closing out today. Next week, we'll have a sermon that we're calling God's Vision and Our Future. Just talk about our church and what God is doing, just some amazing things taking place. And then our next series we begin is called Avalanche. It's when life is overwhelming, when you feel buried by the things in life and the emotions that come with it. We're going to talk about worry and how to overcome worry. I don't know if that's a problem for you. It's a problem for me. But we're going to talk about worry and fear and disappointment and discouragement and all of these things that come out of situations in life and how to deal with them in a biblical manner and what God's Word says for us. So that's what we're going to pick up. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, thank you for the worship that we've enjoyed, the worship that we've experienced, the music, the prayers, communion and giving, the fellowship that takes place. All of this is worship, and all of this we give to you, and now we worship through your word. Just speak to us. Touch us in a way that we know that you're preparing us for next week, for all the things that start. It's a new year and a new opportunity, Father, and we want to be faithful to you. In Christ's name, amen. There was a Christian comedian who loved to use stories from when he was a beleaguered children's minister in his routine. And he told one day how bad the kids were. As one of those days, no matter what you said, they were just wild. They were out of control. And he said, finally, that's it. No more singing, no more playing, no more teaching, because you're all not getting anything. We're going to play a new game. It's called Lost. He said, this is how we're going to play it. Okay, you all are going to run out this door, and you're going to run into the woods behind the church. You're going to run and run and run until you get lost. Then I will come looking for you. And if I find you, I lose. I love that game. But, you know, other than a stand-up comedy routine, the thought of a lost child is never humorous. If you're a parent, you've probably experienced one of those moments when just even for seconds you turn and your child is misplaced. Now, if you're a young parent and you haven't had this experience, you will. They're just so fast, so quick. You turn to look at something for just a matter of a few seconds, you turn around and they're gone. They're just disappeared. My kids like to hide in the department store. Those round clothes racks, they could go through the clothes and up and put their feet up on the legs, and you can't find them. And it just happens when, you know, when my wife would say, hey, Dave, how do you like this? No, I don't think so. I turn around, and they're gone. And one time, I sprinted to the store's entrance to watch everybody coming out to find the person who stole my child. And of course, Kim heard the giggling going on in the clothes rack. It's crazy. You just get this overwhelming urge to scream, to tear the place apart. You're filled with stress. And you don't know what to do. It's interesting, Luke shares the same panic-filled moment in Jesus' life. Now, he sandwiches this story in between two summary statements. The first one says this: when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, and we studied the last week, that was the circumcision, the purification ceremony for Mary, the redemption of the firstborn. So they did all of that. They returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. Now, obviously, Luke leaves out some things we pick up in another gospel. So there's probably several years between where we stopped last week in verse 38 and where we pick up today in verse 39. The young family lived in Bethlehem for a while, and then to escape King Herod's death squad, they go to Egypt. They stay there until the evil king dies. Then they return and they end up in their old hometown of Nazareth. So compared to Jerusalem, Nazareth is this tiny little obscure village. It's insignificant. It's home to a Roman garrison, to a lot of Gentiles who are there because of the Roman garrison. And for that reason, there was great prejudice from the Jews against Galilee, and specifically if you were from Nazareth. This is the last place anyone would look for the Messiah. And yet, this is where Jesus grew up. And this is the only recorded material in the Gospels of Jesus as a child or a young man. We pick up with verse 41. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. Now, this was a real special time for Jesus. At 12 years old, a young man is learning to keep the law. He is learning a trade, usually from his father. And he attends the three annual feasts, the Passover being the most important. So Jesus would have been excited to be going to Jerusalem for Passover. And I wonder if on the way he was asking, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Because he's just like our kids. And we can understand his excitement. Among the crowds of hundreds of thousands, Jesus would see sacrifices, ceremonial washings, the priests milling about, the animals, the money changers. And I wonder if he stopped to look at the Passover lambs, the lambs that would be sacrificed for the sins of Israel. Now, the temple was a wonderful building, just awesome to look at, to be around, especially for a small child from a little town up north. But the excitement fades, at least for Mary and Joseph, because things go terribly dark for them. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends, and when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for them. Now you have to understand, pilgrims to this festival usually traveled in large groups with friends and relatives. Women and children traveled at the front of the caravan. They set the pace. The men followed behind. And so relatives and villagers would travel together for safety from bandits and thieves along the way. But also they would keep watch over each other's kids. Just sort of a community thing. So Jesus could be up front at the age of 12 with the women and the small children. Or he could be in the back with the men and the older boys. Well, both Joseph and Mary may have assumed their son to be with the other. But at the end of the day's journey, mom and dad look at each other and ask simultaneously, where's Jesus? I thought he was with you. Well, I thought you were looking after him. No, he does not want to walk with me and the other men. Well, he's 12 now, and he doesn't want to be seen with his mother. I told you to look after him. You lost my son. The fact is, neither parent had him. And nobody knew where he was. So they make a day's journey out, and they could have gone back. But most time you did not travel at night, again, because of the danger. They probably spent a sleepless night wondering and worrying about their child. Then they make a day's journey back to Jerusalem, perhaps arriving after dark. Now, any parent would search immediately, but the capital city is a huge place, and the hunt would have been in vain. So even a second sleepless night might have followed. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. So the 3 days probably means a day out, a day back, and then they find him on the third day. That balances and parallels Jewish timing and how they time those things. Now, we're going to come back to the teachers in a moment. But Mary, like any other mother, explodes in frustrated relief. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." For those of us who have found our children, after our heart-stopping separation, we usually follow the same pattern. Filled with relief, we hug them, we cry tears of joy, and then we grab them and yell, "Why did you do this to us? Just wait till we get home." My parents tell me, I have little recollection of this, but my parents tell me that I walked away from our home in Charleston, West Virginia at the age of 5 and was missing for over 4 hours. And a neighborhood boy and I were walking together these dark streets in downtown Charleston. His dog had run off, and we were looking for it. We returned, wondering why all those police cars were in front of our house. And when I explained that we were looking for the dog, and my parents told me the dog came back hours before. And then they told me, I said, "Well, why didn't you call me on one of the many public telephones that we passed as our walk through downtown?" Even then, I was logical. But I still got yelled at for some reason. But children offer some of the most wonderful excuses as to why they walk away. But no response can match Jesus. Essentially, Mary scolds him and says, "Young man, why have you done this to us?" Jesus answers with two questions of his own. First, "Why were you searching for me?" Now, you would think that would be self-explanatory, because you're not where you're supposed to be. But before Mary can answer that question, Jesus asks a second one. "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" Okay, this is an incredible moment. A lot of times when we read the Bible, we just skip over this. That's nice. This is the first time that it is recorded that Jesus knows who he is. He knows who his real Father is. Now, how much did he know before this? How much did he know after this? When did he become fully conscious of everything? We don't know. But he knows something at age 12. He knows he is God's son. He knows his primary obligation is to be about his Father's business. And it really, in the Greek, you have to insert words to make it understandable. And so there really is no Greek word here for house or business. In fact, some theologians just leave it out completely and they translate it, "I must be about my Father." And to be honest with you, that is my desire. I want to be about God. I want to be all about God. Not about my ministry. Not about my teaching. Not about my agenda. Not about me at all. I just want to be about God. I don't want to be about what I do here or our relocation to the new property or building a new building. I don't want to be about that. I don't want to be remembered for that. I want to be remembered that I was about God. That at my funeral, which I hope is a long time from now, but whoever is delivering the eulogy would say, David was all about God. That's what I want my legacy to be. Well, this conversation between Jesus and his parents occur after they find him with the teachers in the temple courts. Now, at Passover, the wisest rabbis of all of the land would assemble in Jerusalem. And their method of instruction was the pupil would come up to the teacher and ask a question. Then the teacher would reply, sharing very detailed information from the scriptures. And then the teacher would interrogate the student to see how much of the reply he had assimilated in that short amount of time. Mary and Joseph found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. There's the questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. He asked questions, listened to the response, then answered the questions on the same material. And in doing so, the teachers were amazed. Jesus grasped spiritual matters so quickly and articulated them so effectively that the teachers were, in our words, they were beside themselves. They were out of their minds saying, how does he do this? They reacted as if we might. If we were to hear a five-year-old give a lecture on quantum gravity and string theory, it'd be like, this is crazy. How does this five-year-old know this? That's how they were feeling about Jesus. They had encountered a child savant, and then they meet his peasant parents, and they're even more amazed. This is your child? Seriously? He came from you? There's no way. The problem was they didn't know who Jesus' real father was. And that's why he stood out. Now, Luke wraps this section up by writing, but Joseph and Mary did not understand what he was saying to them, that he had to be about the Father. We don't know if Joseph ever fully comprehended. But we know this, he was courageous and he was humble to even step into this role as the foster father of Jesus, of God's son. Mary had a bit more time. And every step of the way through Jesus' growth, through him reaching 30 and beginning his ministry, all of this, she had more time. But she didn't comprehend really until after the resurrection. Now, when I read this, I wonder, why in the world is this the only story we have of Jesus? It'd be so cool if we had stories of Jesus when he was young and growing up and what did he do and all of these other things. Why this? Why is this the only one? Well, I remember I told you this incident is sandwiched between two summary statements. Well, here's the second one. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them, but his mother treasured all these things in her heart. She treasures them, but she doesn't understand them. There's so much ambiguity surrounding this son of hers. She knows the mystery has something to do with saving the world, but she doesn't know what. She suspects it has something to do with the Passover, but she doesn't know how. She fears it has something to do with suffering, but she doesn't know why. All she knows, this is my son, and I love him. And for this mother who gave him life, who nursed him and bathed him, who told him stories and sang him to sleep, there will always be a part of her that will treat him as if he is still her little boy. And that's true for most mothers. No matter how old their son or their child is, there's still a little part that remembers how she held him, how she loved him when he was little. Even as he died on the cross and became her Savior, she still saw him a little part as her little boy. So what are we supposed to learn from this? I mean, the story's just thrown in here, and it's the last time we hear of Jesus until he's 30 years old. What are we supposed to learn from this? Well, it's fiction to imagine Jesus emerging from the womb, fully aware of all of these spiritual issues. Luke tells us Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, that means he grew physically, intellectually, socially, and spiritually. There was a discovery, an increasing discovery of knowledge and physical growth. But Jesus possessed the same biological composition as any of us. Same anatomy, same physiology, same central nervous system, same sensitivity to pain. His mother Mary made the same genetic contribution made by any other mother for their child. One half of his chromosomes were provided by Mary. The other half were provided miraculously by the Holy Spirit. He was a first century Jewish kid growing up in a backwater province in a little obscure town. He probably did what other kids did. They probably stood back to back to see who was taller. They ran foot races and climbed trees and threw rocks. He wasn't the bionic child who could run faster than any human. He ran as fast as he could. And when he got older, he probably slowed down a little bit, just like us. When his dad died, he took over the carpentry shop. Probably told the village kids, yeah, you can come in, you can watch. But don't go taking any of my tools. I need these tools. I don't want to have to chase you up the street. I can't imagine him saying, stay off my grass. But, you know, he was there. And some people had these crazy ideas that Jesus would sprout wings and chase the kids. Or that he would disappear and reappear at the end of the street when they showed up and said, okay, I want my tools back. He didn't do parlor tricks with his powers. He didn't snap his finger and rearrange the stars for his parents so they could be amused. All that other nonsense. I mean, those are fictitious stories. You can find them on the internet. They're from people who have closed Bibles and empty minds and these creative imaginations. Jesus didn't do any of that stuff. And those myths affirm that we're in a spiritual war for the truth of God's word. But don't miss this. Jesus was like any other child. His mind developed the same way, nothing out of the ordinary. He didn't emerge from the womb quoting Greek. He learned from his mother. She said, Jesus, grass is green. Can you say green? Sky is blue. Can you say blue? And we look at that. We say, that's crazy. He created the grass. He created the sky. He created the world. Yes, he did. But he grew up as any human child. He was schooled. He learned. He developed an understanding of the lilies and the harvest and the birds and the shepherds. And they became a part of his teaching to adults. Did he innately know how to build things with his hands? I don't think so. I think he was a student of carpentry. Probably banged his fingers a few times like we all have. He learned to use the hammers and the chisels and the nails by standing by his father, his earthly father Joseph, in the carpentry shop. Now, I'm sure he was good. I just see Jesus being excellent with everything. Maybe he hung a new sign above the carpenter shop when he took over. My yokes are easy. You know, I could see that. Became part of his teaching. He grew up with brothers and sisters. Joseph seems to have died early on. And as the eldest of the family, Jesus became the head of the family. Now, if you have difficulty imagining or believing all of this, you may have a mistaken view of Jesus. The world won't accept his divine nature. And Christians have trouble accepting his human nature. But we can't remove his humanity. It was there. It was real. It was necessary. He had to live like us to understand us so he could die for us. Without a human Jesus, there is no atonement for our sins. And without a divine Jesus, there is no atonement for our sins. We don't have a Savior who is somehow removed and distanced from our problems. Hebrews 4. It's one of my favorite verses. I've used it before just recently. For we do not have a high priest, Jesus, who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. That's more than sympathy. Sympathy is where you feel sorry for someone. Empathy is where you feel what they feel. To empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. And so here we are down in this life, and sometimes we start feeling sorry for ourselves, and we say, well, nobody understands what I'm going through. Nobody knows how much I hurt. Nobody knows how lonely I feel at school. Nobody knows I feel like an outcast and what that feels like. Nobody understands how I feel rejected. Nobody deals with what I deal with. And Jesus comes along and he says, there's one, and it's me. And I know how you feel. And I know how you hurt. And I know how you grieve. I understand. And I'm never going to leave your side. I'm going to stay right with you. And I'm going to help you get over this. He understands. And that's why he had to come as a human baby. That's why he had to grow up just like us. He accomplished his Father's business, which is the business of forgiveness, of redemption. And I'll be honest with you, I struggle with this sometimes. I don't have difficulty seeing God in human form when he was 30. I don't even have trouble imagining God becoming flesh as an infant in a manger. But there are times I do have a little trouble of this idea of a 12-year-old who is God incarnate. There's just something about 12-year-old boys that makes it difficult for me to believe that. But I must accept it. Because God's word is always true. Jesus was no less God in the temple at 12 than he was on the cross at 33, or in the manger in infancy, or in eternity on his throne right now. The question is not, do you understand all of this? Because none of us can. How do finite minds understand the infinite? We can't fully understand or comprehend or explain it. The real question we have to ask is this. Do we trust God? Do we trust His Son who died for us? Because if you fully trust Him and understand that He's going to be by our side every step of every day this new year, then we can have confidence that whatever happens from now through December 31st, we're not alone. That we will overcome. That one day we will claim victory. Not only here on earth, but victory in heaven. Do you trust Him? That's the question you have to answer. So during this last song, as the band leads us, it is a song of victory. It is a song that cries out, I claim Jesus as Savior and as Lord. This is your time. So while the song is going, while you're singing, while you're reflecting on the words, rededicate yourself. God, 2019 is yours. Everything I do, everything I say, I trust you. And it's yours. Offer that prayer. Let's stand, please.